So these all are questions that you sent in to us, and we're very grateful. A lot of good questions, a lot of bad questions. Those didn't make it in. Now, most of them were very, very good questions. We won't be able to get to all of them this morning, but we'll get to as many as we can. It's a smattering, a lot of different topics here. So I guess we'll put you guys through your paces then. First question is for Vody, and Vody, you know this is coming.
The answer is seven.
Seven? No, no. That's embarrassing. Because the question is, what is your deadlift PR?
More than seven.
Yeah.
Okay, 700.
That's all right, first question, first real question. How do we respond to many in Gen Z turning to Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy?
Stop it.
You don't know what you're getting into. Mm.
Yeah, I think aside from stop it and you don't know what you're getting into, I think we also need to recognize that what's happened in many instances is what they've seen and what they've experienced has been pragmatic and has been moralistic and has been, it's lacked transcendence. Mm-hmm. And they're looking for more, right? They're looking for something that's not just a country club. They're looking for something that is overtly religious. And for the last generation, in many instances, evangelicalism has been trying to be anything but that.
Mm. Me too. No. That's well said. I believe that is the case. There is enough frivolity and just meaningless stuff that goes on in the culture, and sometimes people do want something that is transcendent. They want something that is historic. They want something that connects with a long accepted tradition, because even tradition itself seems to have the ring of truth about it at times. If people have said this for 2,000 years, then perhaps there's something that's stabilizing about it. And if they are saying the Apostles' Creed in these, or the Nicene Creed, then great. I think that God uses those things to convert people. But I believe that is exactly the case. They're looking for that sense of stability and historical commitment and transcendence.
John Owen says that the carnal man cannot worship in spirit and truth. And so how do you get unbelievers to have the sensation of worship? How do they feel like they've actually worshiped? Well, two ways. Well, there's only one way, John Owen said, is to make the worship sensual or fleshly. So if you can't sense God, you can sense the things that your five senses can handle. So one way of doing it is the seeker-sensitive model, where you have entertainment, worship, smokes, lights, music, and that your senses can ascertain that, and you can get your goosebumps going, and you can feel like you've worshiped God. But that doesn't last for years. The entertainment quality is empty, and after years, people drop out of that and said, that didn't do anything for me. It was fun, but it wasn't lasting. And if you don't have the spirit within you, then you go to the other extreme. The other extreme is still appealing to smoke, vestments, architecture, all these things for the flesh to see and to get a hold of something of God in the flesh. But that's why a small church with 10 people, with a song leader that can't hold a tune, and the music is out of tune, and someone comes in there and it's like, this is awful. But the child of God is worshiping. The child of God is not, doesn't have to have the flesh to worship God. And that's why we worship in spirit and truth. And there's something missing in the central worship that the Catholic Church has, or the Eastern Orthodox Church has, and the seeker-sensitive churches.
Very good.
You know, there's a phenomenon that I think is really quite remarkable, in which there is such an awareness that people who are involved in deeply held religious convictions, I won't say they're always arise out of conversion, but people who have deeply held religious convictions, there's so much communication and so much in the public media about all of this, that there is some sort of gravitational pull for, if you find out that someone is actually involved in something that's trying to be religious, that's trying to create moral values, or that is even tying into historical values. I was sitting by a couple on the plane, and it became clear that I was going to speak at a place, and this conference was about revival, and they were so happy. They were Roman Catholic, and they were just happy. So y'all are going to talk about the Bible and Jesus and what it means to be devoted. And I said, yeah, that's right. And so they were happy about that. And I didn't have time to find out if they really sort of had a sense of repentance and faith and the finality of Christ and those kinds of things. But they were happy that there is something that is reaching deep into the soul of people and letting them know that there is a transcendent value, that there is something to which they need to be connected before they can have the hope of eternal life, or before they can be of any use in this life. And so I think that means that, one thing, we have to be very clear also that we're not just trying to promote religious values, that there is a specific sort of doctrinal framework that we believe is involved in what true salvation is, that it's not just overcoming the shallowness of the culture that we're about. It is an eternal thing in which we need to be rightly related to God by a righteousness that comes only through Jesus Christ, because only He has achieved that righteousness which the just law demands. And so I think that there is a way we can be pulled into this, and we can be glad that people are realizing there's a radical division between the extreme secularism and those who have religious values. And it should make us much more clear about what we're really after when we are preaching and talking about revival and those kinds of things.
So then the part of the question then, you know, what do we do? How do we respond? You know, maybe perhaps how do you help someone who's drifting that way?
Yeah, I think the impulse, to the degree that we've identified it, is right. It's right. And so I don't want to squelch that. You know, you don't want to bop them on the head and say, you know, just stay in this superficial,
don't
shallow.
Stop it.
Yeah. I don't mind saying stop it. But I mean, when you compare, you know, I mean, quite honestly, if I had to choose between an Eastern Orthodox church or a church that does Game of Thrones worship, I'd probably go to the Eastern Orthodox Church. You know, I mean, that impulse is right. Mm-hmm. That impulse is right.
The confessional history is something that
yeah,
the Lord can use.
The Nicene Creed, you know.
Yeah.
So, yeah, but what I would want to say to this generation is, look, you don't go from that which is wrong to that which is wronger, you know, or not going to get you on the path that you want to get on. What you need to do is work for reformation. You know, if you can do it in your context of the church where you are, great. If not, find others and start something. Start a church. Yeah, because I mean, what you said initially, Tom, is so right. You don't know what you're getting into. Mm. And I think that's true for a lot of these guys. They just know what they're getting out of.
Right.
And they want to get out of it. And that impulse is right. And so, I don't think we do well to just ridicule that desire. That's a right desire. We need to own it and say, yeah, you know, right. What you're seeing is true, but what you're trying to jump into is an antidote is not right, not good.
Mm. I think this is also where confessionalism comes in, because when we are holding to our confessions and when we're teaching people our confessions, what you're doing is you're not only connecting them to history, right, and to that authority, that they seem to be seeking somewhere else, but you're also exposing why the Reformation happened, right? You're letting them know that this is not just good and true because it's historic, right? But this is good and true because it's rooted in Scripture, and throughout history we've had to deal with these things, you know, several times, right? So I think by doing that, we sort of inoculate them against at least some of these movements, because they've already heard about them. They already know the distinction between that and Protestantism. And it at least gives them categories so that when they're seeing the mass, they're not just going, wow, this is, you know, whatever.
Yeah. I don't know, this is a bit unfair to ask this question without Dr. Behe here, but I'll ask it anyway. What should a Baptist Christian do when there is no suitable church in his area except one Christian Reformed Paedo-Baptist church?
What did Spurgeon say? If the town has no church, shouldn't we start one? You know, something like that. And so, but I, again, if that's the only alternative, I would go there. I would certainly go there. I couldn't, may not be able to unite in a covenanted relationship, depending on what their standards required. But yeah, I would certainly want to put myself under the sound teaching of God's word.
I mean, we historic Baptist confessions and catechisms and all, Hercules Collins borrowed from the Dutch Reformed in order to do his Orthodox catechism. Have a student who's writing dissertations on Hercules Collins right now. And so I would say 95% of what they profess we would agree with, and we would want people to hear, and the piety and the devotion and the sanctifying influence of truth and all of those things, I think we would want to be involved in. We would not want to make a public protest at a baptism of an infant or something like that, but I think that if that's the only option, while you're sort of sorting out the town to see if there may be other interests to start a new work in order to worship and to hear the word and to have the sanctifying influences of the Spirit, he accompanies his truth, that I agree with Tom. That would be an excellent option to do.
Yeah, I'd imagine a lot of it has to do with whether you have young children or not.
Well, as in any situation, you have to own the responsibility for your family. Oh. And so, you know, you need to teach your kids and you try to do it very respectfully. But yeah, I would not want them to witness infant sprinkling and think that that's right and normative.
Now, colonial New England, they may have come and kidnapped your kids and baptized them just because you were a heretic, but I don't think that'll happen today. They wouldn't kidnap your kids and say you hadn't been baptized yet. So.
Well, my point is more, you know, perhaps maybe the church would not admit you into membership with those convictions.
That's right.
Oh, yeah. Well, I don't think you'd want to.
Yeah. I was, personally, I was a member of a PCA church for 5 years with Baptist convictions, was greatly benefited by that, but, and grew there in that church, but I didn't have kids, so I could do that. Another question. I have greatly appreciated the emphasis on prayer this week, particularly on churches praying for revival. In light of this, what does your corporate prayer meeting look like in your church?
Yeah, it's simple. We meet Wednesday nights for a prayer meeting every week. What we've developed over the years, we've done different things. Like once a quarter, we will have an emphasis on, or we have had an emphasis on manhood and womanhood, so that we will divide men and women up and try to drill down on specific things and turn it into a good opportunity to focus on some things that the culture is going against. But typically, what we have, once a month, the first Wednesday of the month, we set aside for prayer and fasting for revival and reformation. So that's what it's given to. So you walk in the doors on that Wednesday night, and we'll have announcements. We may sing a song, and then I think everybody stays together on those Wednesdays, I think. We typically will have classes for kids as well on Wednesday nights, but not on that one. And some scripture will be read. we have a handout of here are prayer points and things you can pray for, scriptures that will fuel your prayers about Reformation revival. And no more than maybe 10 minutes of teaching about, you know, here's how to pray, and these are some things we ought to be thinking about, and here's what the Word of God says. And then we just pray. We have, in our auditorium, we have microphones set up so that we want people to be able to hear the prayers. So we ask you to come to a microphone and pray so that the rest of us can hear and say amen. We want to be able to unite together in that. And sometimes whoever's leading will call upon someone to start, and then the leader will close at an appropriate point. And we try to be succinct. Don't pray 5 minutes. You know, don't pray about everything in the world. Pray about this. This is what the focal point of the prayer is on this night for Reformation Revival. On the other Wednesday nights, we're not limited, and we have different things. We hand out a little sheet about prayer points, missionaries, families in the church, special needs in the church, emphases, things that might be coming up in terms of ministry opportunities or missionaries and things like that. And it'll be the same type of deal, maybe 15 minutes, 20 minutes of teaching, and then 25, 30 minutes of praying. And same deal, you know, this is not a pastoral prayer, and this is not your closet prayer. This is a congregational prayer, and so it's different, and you need to know your context and be succinct, specific. Don't try to pray about 15 different things, you know, but you pray about one or two or three things, and if you want to pray about other things, then you get up and do it again. You know, but don't try to take 10 minutes or 5 minutes to pray about a number of things. That kills a prayer meeting. I mean, if the first person that stands up to pray prays 7 or 8 minutes about everything in the world, it just you can hear all the oxygen go out of the room, because, you know, people's minds get distracted, they're not focused. But if you can have people that'll stand up and start praying very succinctly, very specifically, acknowledging greatness about God, and then laying petitions before Him in a very precise way, they're wonderful times. Our Wednesday night prayer meetings are wonderful times, because people pray, and you can enter into those prayers.
We do something kind of similar. We have our prayer meeting on Sunday morning, and before the service, we have a teaching class, and then after that, we go right into the prayer meeting, and we have three prayer requests, one a missionary, one related to something in our church, if it's for the parents or for the children, and one's for always for the lost. And in that, we always pray for the service that we're about to have, and we try to encourage people to pray short, make room for the women to pray, make room for the kids to pray, and we have microphones that we have runners that carry the microphones to wherever prays. They're going to be a microphone pretty close so we can hear them. And and twice a year, and this happens to be tonight and in the morning, and I'll be home for this. We have a time of prayer and fasting where we just pray for our lost children. And so we begin to fast on Saturday, which is today. And then we fast through the night and fast all in the morning. And we have extended prayer time. We pray for a long time, and it's only for our lost children within the congregation. And our prayer meetings are way more attended on those Sundays. And it's most very encouraging, because as one person lays out their heart, another person just quickly jumps in. And what I've learned about our church members, and I know this is true about you, I already know it's true about you because it's true about me, is if you want to pray fervent prayers and urgent prayers, you got to find something you're urgent about, something you really want. And it's hard to pray for a revival if you really don't want it. But there's one thing we all want really bad, really bad. It keeps us up at night, and that's the salvation of our children. Amen. And I find that twice a year, let's just pray for our children. People come out of the woodworks, and they come to those prayer meetings. And so those are really important prayer meetings to have, because mothers are praying, grandfathers and grandmothers are praying, brothers and sisters are praying, and they mean it. And then we hear the heart of the people, and then that leads to people praying for one another's children. So I would encourage to do that as well.
One thing I forgot that we do almost every Wednesday is we give opportunity for folks who have shared the gospel with folks that week to tell about it and give us the first names of the people, and we'll pray for those people that have had the gospel presented to them that week.
Here's a question on pneumatology. During the conference, we have prayed and asked God, the Holy Spirit, to be present with us here. Even though all believers have the Spirit dwelling in them, it seems that we are asking and hoping that he will come into this assembly and bless this time together. Why do we ask for this when he's present within us all?
When Jesus said, how much more will he give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? There are different intensifications of the work of the Spirit. We know this in our own lives. We are not as sanctified now as we will be next year, hopefully. So there's an intensification of the work of the Spirit. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. So you cannot do the things that you would. This means either way, if you're a Christian, you cannot sin without the conviction of the Spirit. And you cannot also do all the good things that you want to do because the flesh lusting against them. And we're all aware of this. And so each of us individually, we pray for more of an operation of the work of the Spirit to sanctify us. We pray that we would be more submissive to his operations and truth when we read the scripture. We pray, I pray that the Holy Spirit will take these words that he has inspired and use them to sanctify my heart, use them to give me a deep, conscientious conviction about service that I should be involved in. And so we're all aware of the necessity of intensifications of the work of the Spirit in accordance with his truth in our own lives. And the same way it happens in the corporate worship. There can be great movements of the Spirit and conviction, and the number of people that come under conviction, the number of people whose minds are riveted on the truth as it's being preached, that is a work of the Spirit. And so I think we realize that at the ascension of Christ and his sending of the Spirit, that we are now absolutely dependent upon the effectual operations of the Spirit for our sanctification and for growth in the church and for conversion. And so I think it's entirely appropriate that we pray that we will have a visitation of the Spirit during our time of corporate worship and hearing of the Word.
And also the things we don't repeat, we forget. We need to remind ourselves, put it in a different context, right? Why do I need to tell my wife I love her?
I told her once.
Right, I told her once.
I said that.
And I told her in front of a bunch of people, right? She was at the wedding, I was there, she was there. So, like why do I need to, you put it in that context, then we all laugh, right? It's the same thing. We don't presume upon God, and we don't just say, well, yeah, sure. He's promised this. Sure, I can count on that. So why mention it? Why talk about it? That's not the way that we live this Christian life. We need to be reminded again and again and again. And also, we need to commune with God again and again and again. And that's part of this communing with God.
The next question is just simple. How do you lead your family well in the area of prayer?
Does the word well have to be in there?
Yeah. First question, do you lead your family well?
Boy, how does anybody pray well? To try to follow scripture. When you're praying, does your mind ever wander? Do you even sometimes forget what you yourself are praying? I do. I try to repent of it. But I think leading your family well is to keep reminding your family that prayer is something that gives us sustenance individually and that keeps our family together, that helps us bear corporate witness. That reading the scripture and making sure that we pray in accordance with revealed truth. The Spirit has given us the scripture, and he wants us to be aware of these truths as we pray, so we'll know what we're to ask for. And so I think that just what has been said about corporate prayer meetings, if we lead our family well, we will saturate it with scripture. We'll make sure perhaps there's just one scripture we're focusing on today. We want to sort of pray about what this scripture means, not make it laborious, not make it something that is a challenge to the physical limitations that we all have, but something that is very pointed toward God's truth, and God's truth as it intersects with the needs of our family and with our individual needs. That's what seems to me to have been a blessing to try to lead in that way.
Just do it. You know, it's about 75% of it. Just do it. Just make it a regular part of the rhythm of your life and your family operations. And when we had kids, it was go through different seasons. When our kids were young, they're on our schedule. But once they begin to get driver's license and jobs and things, you know, I'll never forget when some of our older ones begin to have that, and they're out. You know, we had a set time in the evening when we would do our family worship, and praise God. I mean, there was a couple of our kids said, "Well, look, you know, I'm not going to be in until 9 o'clock. Can we wait and do it then?" And we thought, "Oh, well, that's sweet. We ought to do that." You know, so we did that. And the other one said, "Well, I'm not going to be in until 9:30." I mean, after a while, you're trying to comment. You can't do it. It's like, sorry, guys, this is when we're doing it. We want you to be here. If you can't be here, that's God's providence, and I'm glad you want to be here. But you just can't do that. Yeah. You just got to go and do it. And so now then, you know, we don't have any kids in the house, and Don and I will pray in the morning. And when we don't, it's an exception, and it's just, you know, we read scripture. We have things that we pray about every day and things that we will pray periodically, depending on what's going on. But, you know, there are names that are mentioned in our house to heaven every morning, you know. And, I mean, names in this room that's true of, names in our church, our family, and things beyond our local context. But just do it, you know. I don't ever feel like I've done it well. Just do it.
In retirement, Margaret and I have more time to spend in the morning with this, so we actually have usually three books going, and for a few months now, we've been doing Tom Askell's different devotions, his one that he wrote when his sister was dying. It was a tremendous blessing to read that every day, and then we would have a Jonathan Edwards one that we would read, and then we would have a going through the Bible, and then the things that would come to mind during those times we would pray about. And one of the things that I think has been so precious to me in this, that Margaret and I are doing this, is how free she feels to interrupt the prayer and remind me of something. I mean, it's like it's corporate, it's participation. This, she says, "Oh yeah, remember Sue, she's having that surgery on her foot today." And I say, "Oh yes, Lord, be with the physicians, get them skilled." And so, well, I mean, isn't that, well, as God knows about it, but Paul said that I know that through your prayers and the help of the Holy Spirit, I will be released and come to you. He's told the Philippians that. And so we have to take that seriously, that God does some things through prayer that he's decreed to do, but he's not going to do it anyway except through prayer. And so I just love it when Margaret will break in and remind me of things. Says, "Oh yeah, remember David is coming up to see Linda today, but pray that he'll get there safely." And so that just makes it existentially powerful, I think, when you're thinking of things immediately and you're recognizing that unless God intervenes and unless God sustains, then we're lost. And so we're asking him, and as many things as we can just pop into our minds when we're doing this, we have things regularly that we want to pray about, and the conversion of children is certainly one of them. But then just these needs, we get this list of things from our Sunday school class about people who have things coming up that week, and when you're in a class that is my age, you've always got a bunch of those that are coming up. And so Margaret will remind me. Yeah. And I think that's one of the sort of the delightful things about the freeness of a family. And your children should feel free to do that. "Oh yeah, I've got this test coming up tomorrow and that teacher's really hard. Will you pray that I can remember everything I've studied," or something like that? I think that's great. So, and that makes, I think that makes them feel like that, that this devotion time and going before God and hearing His word and wanting to pray according to His truth and then bringing up to Him specific things that are going on just makes it, makes them realize you believe God is real. You believe He's right here with us. You believe that He's the one who hears. You believe that, that we need His strength and His help. So, yeah, those family times can be really rich, instructive times. And so.
The next question, in your earlier days of ministry, can you share one or two ways that your wife supported you that helped you the most? Would you like to call your wife?
Well, I don't want to just be, everything you ask, I just have stuff that comes in my mind. My wife has Parkinson's right now, so we pray about that, and she thinks about it, and she wonders some of the symptoms she's having, are they going to increase and all. But when Tom first asked me to come down here, I immediately told him, no, I can't come, I need to stay here. And Margaret got to realizing, she had been to Founders Conferences, she knows how much this means to me, and she sort of got in my face and absolutely insisted that I call him back and say, I'm sorry I refused, is there still a place? I know you've already you've already made adjustments and all. And so that, her being sensitive to the way the Parkinson's has impacted the way we live our lives, and her being prayerful and selective about, okay, you'll just be gone one night to this or so forth, yeah, do that, you can do it. So I think that when mates are sensitive to each other and they really want God's will to be done in their lives, or they want them to have pleasure in certain fellowship that they have, for that kind of self-giving spirit to be manifest, and I have found that to be just so rich in this season of our life, the way Margaret thinks about these things. And so I think that is a part of the practice that we can have with each other, is to realize, all right, what gives my wife pleasure to be able to do during the day? And can I sacrifice something to make that happen for her? I think that they may be little things, you know, she wants to go and she wants to pick up a favorite pastry at Kroger. And can I drive her there this time? She doesn't want to drive this time. So can I drive her there? Well, I'm writing a Sunday school lesson. No, I don't want to do that. Well, okay, what's more important? For you to just stick with the stuff right there, or for you to help your wife go get this pastry she wants? Well, it may seem insignificant, but that's the thing that is right to do. So I think that that kind of sensitivity that you develop over the years as to how it is you give yourself to your mate is very important. So.
Go ahead.
One of the things that I try to remind myself of, and Donna of, and younger couples, especially in premarital counseling, is for Christians, before he is your husband, he is your brother, and she is your sister before she's your wife. So we have relationships in Christ that don't get jettisoned whenever you say, I do. And so how are brothers and sisters in Christ to live together? Well, if you see your brother in sin, you go tell him. And sometimes Christian women, Christian wives can get that confounded because it doesn't feel submissive. You know, I'm supposed to be submissive to my husband. So my husband's sinning, but if I protest that sin, well, I'm not being the kind of godly wife I'm supposed to be in submission. And if you get that relationship straight, then it just solves a lot of problems. And my wife's done that really well.
And really often.
As she says, she lives in a target-rich environment when it comes to pointing out sin. So, I'll just tell you one little story. It's early in the ministry in Cape Coral, and I was meeting with some men about something, I forget what it was, or some kind of meeting at church on a Wednesday night after prayer meeting, and we were in their meeting, and somebody starts banging on the wall in the next room. And so, you know, they're irritating. So I get up and go in there. It's a bunch of kids, and they're kicking the wall. And I treat all the kids at the church like they're my kids. I mean, just same deal. I said, y'all stop that. So, yes, sir. You know, so we go back to the meeting, and it starts again. So I go in there, and there's, I don't know, four or five little kids in there kicking the wall. So I said, come with me. So I grabbed them by the hands. I take them out, and my wife's talking to their moms out in the foyer. I said, ladies, you ought to do something with your children. They're disrupting our meeting. You know, I mean, I would say that to my kids. So go back to my meeting, and later that night, I go home. Donna meets me at the door. I mean, I open the front door. She's standing there. And she looks at me and she says, and it had been an intense series of months of ministry. She said, you can schedule a vacation tonight or I'm going to schedule a lobotomy tomorrow. And it took her a while to convince me that what I had done was sinful. But she said, no, you were harsh. These women looked at one another, their jaws dropped. Nobody said a word. They took their kids and left. And she said, you really did a lot of damage. And I was completely oblivious to it. But she was right. And so I was able to go and repent and didn't get a lobotomy. We took a vacation. And
but it wasn't a vain threat. His wife is a nurse, and she knows how to schedule a lobotomy.
Well, a wife will make or break a pastor. And I'm thankful to have a great wife. How does a good wife support a pastor in every way? Every way. There's the unsung hero. The pressure that's on pastoral ministry flows down to the wife, but there's no appreciation that a little appreciation that gets down to the wife. There's the difficulties of wondering if everybody wants to be your friend because it's the way to get to the pastor. I mean, seriously, are the concepts of making friends and they leave the church, then they leave you as a friend because you're the wife of the pastor. And so the hardships of building relationships, that's difficult. The criticism that comes to the pastor gets to the wife. And she has to support that and bear that. And then just to have a wife that that keeps steady, encourages you, loves you, supports you, sacrifices your time. You get called out in the middle of the night, you get called out, you know, you're on call 24/7 and you want family time. And sometimes your wife says, I need family time. And you got to go, yes, I can't take this call. Other times she says, no, you need to go. And you got to listen to her wisdom. And she keeps you balanced. A good wife keeps you balanced. And she won't like me telling you this story, but one time, no joke, this visitor came and said to me after the service, that was one of the most powerful sermons I ever heard. And I was encouraged by that. That was good to hear. And I went home, I said, Letha, this visitor came and he really complimented the sermon. And she said, he said it was a really powerful sermon. And she looked at me and she goes, that one? So she keeps you encouraged when you need to and humble when you need to. Good wife.
It's interesting. You said, you know, early on. And for us, it was interesting because early on, I started preaching about a year and a half after I was converted. And I didn't grow up in church, but Bridget did. So in many ways, she was like a lifeline and an ambassador who helped me to navigate. We didn't think or talk much about it out loud at that time, but that's absolutely who she was and absolutely what I needed at that time early on. And then, of course, early on in ministry, trying to balance being a husband and a father, and being in ministry and all of that stuff, she was just absolutely invaluable in helping to put those guardrails up, because like all of us, you know, there's a tendency in ministry to just be myopic. You know, and you have to have that tug on your coattails every now and then that says, hey, look this way, you know? And so early on, and then even throughout my ministry, those things have been incredibly just invaluable.
This next question, should Christians be praying for the destruction of evil people or the salvation of evil people?
Yes.
Yes. Those aren't mutually exclusive. Yeah.
Anyone care to elaborate?
Well, if we follow the Psalms and we think the Psalms are inspired prayers, then you have plenty of both in that. And so even though they seem to be absolutely contradictory, we know that evil people are going to be destroyed and God will do it to His glory, and so it's not wrong to pray for His glory. And we know that there are some where God says, for this very cause I raised you up, that I might show my glory in you. And so if the destruction of evil people is something that He has raised them up to show His glory, there's nothing wrong with that. But we know that he saves the chief of sinners. I don't think Paul was wrong or using hyperbole when he said he was the worst of sinners. He had every advantage to know the Scripture, to know who the Messiah should have been, to know what His followers would have been, to know all of those passages of Scripture. And he perverted them like the Pharisees did, and he was more zealous for his perversion of it than any of them. And so when he says he was the chief of sinners and he was converted in order that he might be an encouragement to those that would believe in him, we know that God does save the chief of sinners. And so we can pray for their conversion. But at the same time, because they do not glorify God and they are opposed to His ways and they ridicule His gospel, we can pray for their destruction. And I think biblically, those are not mutually exclusive ideas.
I think that's true. And I think it's perspective. We're to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. So when it comes to those who harm me and hate me and do damage to me, I love them. I pray for them. I need to extend mercy to them, forgive them. That's from here to here. But when I look at God in them, we're like the psalmist, I hate those who hate you. And there's a sense that I think all Christians have that we're looking for the return of the Lord for the not for our vindication, and not because we want to see the wicked perish, because even the Lord doesn't delight necessarily just in the wicked perishing. But there is something that we long for Christ's glory to be vindicated and for the workers of iniquity to bow the knee to the King Jesus. And we desire that. And so I think when we think of God, it's good to pray for their destruction. When we think about ourselves, it's good to pray for their salvation and how we can bless them.
I would say as well that you can pray for the destruction of the enemies of God in a loving way. Because if they're enemies of God and they continue on that path, they are heaping up wrath for the day of wrath. And if you pray that God will kill them on Tuesday rather than letting them heap up more wrath all through the week, it's loving to them. Because you are praying that God will spare them increased wrath if they don't turn and bow the knee to Christ. I think this is an important point for soldiers. Is there a way that you can kill your enemy to the glory of God? I think there has to be, or Christians can't do it. For protecting your own family, is there a way that you can kill an intruder who wants to do harm to your children, your wife, to the glory of God? There has to be, or you can't do it, because we're to do everything to the glory of God. And the way that I've tried to sort that out in my own mind is, if I keep this man from doing what he intends to do that will be wicked, and that ends his life, I've actually done something loving. And if I can't think like that, then I'm going to be confounded on a lot of those kind of moral issues. And I think this one fits into that.
So that explains something about the arrangement of your house. When someone comes in your front door, they see a trophy room and they see all these animals you've killed, things on the floor, and this guy will think, man, this guy has a gun and he's not afraid to use it.
He has several.
I better get out of here.
Several, yes.
Yeah, so that explains it. No, that's a mercy room.
That's right.
Not merciful to that poor gator.
Yeah.
That's good. I've recently come to learn about the doctrines of grace, but I'm having a hard time.
Praise the Lord. Amen. You're learning the Bible. Yeah.
But they're having a hard time understanding how believing these truths isn't antinomianism.
But if you understand the doctrine of justification by faith, you know that Jesus came and he died because the law demanded it. He lived his life sacrificially and with increasing intensity of opposition because he knew he needed to fulfill the law. The law still is a standard of righteousness. In justification, it has been fulfilled for us in Christ, both in its penalty and in its imputation of perfect obedience. And now it becomes the source of your being molded according to the image of Christ. And the image of Christ is one of perfect, absolute submission to the law of God, because it is holy, just, right, good, and spiritual. It is impossible to believe the doctrine of justification by faith and the doctrines of grace and be an antinomian, because that is the standard of righteousness. It is that which is the, and our conformity to that is an indication that there is increasing holiness in us. We don't save ourselves by any level of obedience because we never attain that. But the fact that we have actually come to value Christ's righteousness and his death means that we have had a proper evaluation of the law of God, and therefore we love it.
Grace makes obedience possible, because if we had to be saved by our works, then our works would be tainted because it would be self-motivated. It wouldn't be for the glory of God. It wouldn't be out of unselfish pouring out of self. But once we see that we're saved by pure grace, and it's not anything that we can do, not even in our good decision-making, not anything to boast in at all, then from that grace comes true gratitude. And from that gratitude comes the ability, the power, to love unselfishly and glorify God. So if it wasn't for pure grace and salvation by grace, there's not a good work we could do. And so it doesn't lead to antinomianism, it leads to good works.
Amen. One thing I like to say and remind myself of as well is that God loves his law as much as he loves his gospel. And if we believe that and we should love what God loves, then you're not going to go too far. If you can just keep that in mind, try to understand what is his law. And without the law, there is no gospel. Without the breaking of the law, we don't need the gospel. And Jesus came to magnify the law and make it honorable. If we're going to be like Jesus, then you can't dismiss what God has revealed to be his standard of righteousness.
If God is slow to anger and patient, then why, when man first sinned, was his wrath and punishment so severe and long-lasting?
Whoa, so here...
What's wrong with you people?
So that's actually the opposite of the truth, because there's this picture in my mind, right? This picture in my mind when the curse comes, and when the curse comes to the serpent, and he says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between her seed and your seed. I have this picture in my mind of Eve, who at that moment has just been told, you're not going to die today. Because she should have. She should have. But instead, it is, not only are you not going to die today, but you're going to have offspring who will actually deal with what just happened so that salvation might come. So that's actually the opposite of the truth. God's response was merciful.
If not, the Bible would be 3 chapters long.
Yep.
Yeah.
And it'd be nobody.
And no one would read it.
Nobody would read it.
You know, I was dealing with this recently in the studies in Leviticus, or in Exodus, in Leviticus. Anyway, Exodus, Leviticus. I think it was Leviticus, yeah.
It's somewhere in the Bible. Yeah, it's really a good book.
Leviticus, yeah. 9, where Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire, and fire just came out and consumed them right there, and Aaron was not allowed even to mourn. And so I had to go back and revisit this, how God can be so apparently vicious in his jealousy and just consume people with fire right there. And I had to go right back to what Vodi just talked about. It says, we are all under a sentence of death. I mean, it was a kind and clear statement. In the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. What is not clear about that? And what is not right about obeying the God who made you? What is not right about that? And so he gives you every tree, you can eat every tree in the garden, but the tree in the midst of the garden, you shall not eat of it. The day you eat, you shall surely die. There's nothing subtle. There's nothing mystical about that. It's very clear, and they disobeyed. They were deceived, but they disobeyed. And so the fact that they were not killed immediately shows that God is filled with patience. But when Nadab and Abihu disobey the commands that relate to the person of the Redeemer, since they're already under the sentence of death, and since he has already said that disobedience means death, there is nothing at all impatient about his immediately consuming them. That is the verdict that's on all of us. And to me, the problem of evil shouldn't even be a problem. We're evil, and that's the reason evil exists. And the reason it continues to exist is because God is long-suffering toward us. And he has elect in more generations that he's going to call to show his mercy. If we realize that we're under the sentence of death, and then hell is waiting, and it's a legitimate, just hell, then a lot of the things that we coddle ourselves with just simply don't make any sense.
The hardest thing about God's judgment in hell, if you think about the attributes of hell, that's isolation, there's no remaining grace, it's complete misery. But it's the eternality of it. It's infinite. There's no end. That has to be hell itself. But the question is really not, why is God so severe? The question is really, why did he send his son to endure it? It wasn't like, I'm going to slap Jesus on the hand and give him a minor punishment here. I'm just going to put him in time out. I'm not going to go the full-fledged wrath. I don't know who's going to have the hottest spot in hell. I don't know who that is. Hitler, maybe. Joe Osteen, someone. But the Lord Jesus, our Savior, did not take any lesser spot of wrath.
Telling secrets.
Maybe. Tom Nettles wants that cut out of the video. I want to go on record. Tom Askell says amen.
But the real mystery is, it is severe judgment. The mystery is, why did Jesus, the Son of the living God, endure the full-fledged wrath? That's the mystery.
And this goes to what I think typifies much of what's wrong with modern evangelicalism is that grace doesn't amaze us anymore. Justice and judgment amazes us. How dare God? You know, and I want to be sensitive to this, but it is true. Our folks at our church know that I say this all the time, and people sometimes chide me about it, but the folks who have been around there a while, I don't think chide me as much about it now. But, you know, people say, how are you doing? I said, man, I'm great. I'm not in hell. And one guy said to me, well, that's a low bar. No. That's a massively high bar. You know, I should be in hell. We should be having this meeting in hell. And the fact we're not, why? Grace. So if we can get that straight in our minds again, what sin is, what God's law requires that we don't fulfill, what Jesus did to fulfill that law, we'll be stunned with every breath. How good and gracious is this God? And if we see it that way, then we're, who was it that said, you know, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, said, I have a problem with that verse. It's not the problem that God hated Esau, but how in the world could he love Jacob? I mean, and that's the right orientation for thinking.
Here's our final question for this morning. How does one truly repent of sins? Is it repentance if after 2 days, 2 weeks, or even 2 years later, I seem to keep committing that same sin?
Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Baptist Catechism. If we take each one of those phrases, contemplate on them, we have a perfect understanding of what a biblical view of sin is that endures all the way to death.
Anybody want to improve on the Baptist Catechism?
Go ahead and drop your mic there. Nope.
Shut my mouth. I would say as a practical thing of help, that if you're struggling, if you're a young man struggling with pornography or you're struggling with some besetting sin, he's like, I hate this sin and I seem to keep repeating it, then what I suggest you do is repent even before you quit sinning. And you can't keep sinning when you do that. Because the tendency that what happens to you, it happens to all of us, you fall into guilt, and you know, you put the image away or you put the sin away, and you got this guilty conscience and you can't pray because God's not going to receive you because you're not worthy. And so you go a day, you go 2 days, you carry that guilt with you. And then you finally thinking, hey, I've cleaned up a little bit. I got a good record. Now that I got a good record for 2 or 3 days, now I can go pray. And then you find 2 weeks later, you're back in it, repeating the cycle over and over and over. It's like, what you should do, seriously, I'm giving you real counsel here. What you should do is even before you put the image away, say, Lord, I hate this. Please forgive me. I'm unworthy. You come to God in your sin. You come not clean. You come with your guilt. You don't come cleaning yourself up. This is the thing about repentance. It's so glorious. You don't work your way out of your repentance and finally bring your good works to the Lord. No, I'm coming with my filth. I'm coming with my disgrace. I'm coming with my iniquity. Look, I'm in the middle of it and I can't redeem myself out of it. I don't have any hope. I hate this. Please redeem me from it. And if you come with your guilt, you can't keep sinning. It's a purifying thing. And so sum up what I'm saying is don't wait a day. Don't wait 2 days to repent. Don't wait a week. Don't even wait a second. Go quickly, as fast as you can, to the Lord. And if you fall back in again, go fast as you can back to the Lord. Go as fast as you can to the Lord every time, and you'll see that there'll be victory and victory and victory.
Amen. Well, thank you. Give our speakers a round of applause. Thank you, gentlemen.